You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Ecclesiastes is one of those books that you go like, how did that get in the Bible? It's a very different perspective. It really is. It's the perspective of someone who doesn't really believe. It's the perspective of what if? What if all we got is right here, right now? What if all we have is what I can see and taste and touch, what I can experience in the moment? I can't even say I can hold on to anything. It's like catching smoke. In fact, that word hevel comes up, I think, 38 times in this book. It's the Hebrew word that means vapor, meaningless, vanity. It's been translated many different ways, but it's like something you try to grasp. It looks like it is something, and when you try to hold on to it, you find out it's not much to it. Not much to it. And I know that sounds sad, and it is in some ways, if that's all there is. If Ecclesiastes was the only book we ever had in the Bible, it wouldn't be much different than some of the other stuff I've read in world religions, by the way. But thank God. Solomon's perspective in this book, one of the wisest, the most powerful, the richest people of his age, right? He has it all, and yet he says, I don't really have anything. Fascinating. And that says something about all our human wisdom and knowledge and wealth and power today. Even when you try to grasp it, it ain't that much. What do you know, right? Here's the truth. The most foolish follower of Jesus is better off than Solomon in the wisdom in this book. And a child who sings, Jesus loves me, this I know, is greater and wiser than even King Solomon in what he writes in this book. And you might go like, but this is scripture. It is from that perspective. Now today, I think the best of this book actually occurs in chapter 11, and we're going to see as we get into this, but we're in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So today we're going to be looking at two different points from this, and I think there is really a lot of grace in these verses if you understand them, I think not only in their context but in the entire Bible. The first is the grace of knowing your limits, and the second is the grace of being generous. Knowing your limits. Now, we live in what's called the information age, or is it the misinformation age? Or is it the too much information age, and man, I don't even know what to do with it all? Probably all three of those in one form or another. And we know there is a sense that we have inquiring minds, and we want to know everything, and we want to know what's going on behind the scenes, and we want to know it from every perspective, and knowledge is power. But the reality is, being in charge of, quote, knowledge is even more power. And honestly, even, I don't care how long you study in life, what do you know? Not that much. That's what Koheleth says here. Koheleth is the Hebrew name Ecclesiastes. It's who he calls himself. He's the one who researches. He looks for everything. He tests it all out. He thinks through it to its logical conclusion, and he realizes that he himself doesn't know that much. And he's one of the wisest people in the world. And he says three times, just at the beginning of our text that we looked at, you do not know. So he says in Ecclesiastes 11:2, give a portion to seven or to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now the Jewish Study Bible on this point says, wisdom, therefore, is most effective when it is used to clarify its own limits. I like that. You know, watch out for the person who says they know everything about something. That I alone can fix this, nobody else gets it. That's always a problem, right? That's just a fool. And here's the truth that I've said before, you know, if you're going to get higher education, I am really pro-education in a lot of ways. I really think God has given this wonderful world and we need to learn as much as we can about it. But as you study, you will find out graduate work, you narrow the field to one area of study, and then postgraduate or doctoral work, you keep narrowing the field so that you start to know absolutely everything about almost nothing. It is so narrow. You go as deep as you can on something that hardly anybody else has studied fully, and you know everything on that subject, but not a lot of other stuff. And let me tell you, that was the case. Even my doctorate in was a very specific strain in the end when I did my dissertation. And now I teach like world religions, and it's like, I don't know. I mean, I've studied all of it, but boy, do I not know. I know this, and I know how to study, and I kind of can handle this, but I have to tell, I have my limits. Students can often look at me and say, hey, professor, they do actually call me that sometimes. Hey, you. No, but hey, what about, and I can look at them and say, I don't know, but I'll try to look it up. That's the way it works. By the way, though, I have to catch myself often in a conversation. I don't know if you've been in those, where you're going and somebody's telling you something and you go like, I know, I know. I know. Have you ever done that? Where your response is just like, I know, and they're trying to tell you a story. You know, that can be irritating when you hear that from somebody. It's like, no, you don't know. I'm telling you something that happened to me, and you're acting like you know everything about it. And I have to catch myself on that because I think that, for me, it comes from an insecurity of thinking I better know everything. Right? And I don't. There's something I share also in a couple of my classes. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And if you look at this, here I'll help interpret this. Basically, what this says is the people who know very little about a subject think they know an awful lot. Okay? So if you've ever looked at X, formerly called Twitter, you see this all the time. People who know nothing, who haven't studied it, but boy, do they have an opinion and think that they know. And you can name the topic. I don't care. It's amazing what people say they know and the opinions they shout. And then as you study anything, you start learning what you don't know. And here's the reality as well. Even something I think that's true for Solomon in this book, if you become a wise person or an expert, what that means is that not that you know everything, but that you know your limits. And you know what you don't know. And you know what you kind of do know. That's an expert. And that's somebody you can have a good conversation with. And it's good for us to have limits. We don't like them. But boy, it can be a real graceful thing to understand we are limits. We have limits. David Zoll writes this, although we know we are limited, in practice we have a hard time believing it, yet there is real liberation in recognizing that we are creatures with limited capacities and that we can only ever know and experience the world in a partial way. Accepting limitation works a strange alchemy. It frees us to have compassion on ourselves and others, and to see how much we all need each other. boy, do we need that that last line to sink in right now in our world, in our time. We've got people who are claiming to know so much and what's right, you know, about everything in a very polarized world. And what I'm hoping is that we're freed from having to know it all, and we can have compassion on each other, and that we need each other. Now, it's not simply that Koheleth says in this book that you don't know everything and you've got limits. You don't know when this is going to happen or that or what's going to happen here or there. But even the things I know, I don't control. I don't control much. He says it this way in Ecclesiastes 11, 2-3, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. You just don't know if something's going to go wrong. You can give, but you don't know. And then he says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on earth, but you can't predict the weather. Well, you can predict it. You can't control it. Have you noticed? Right? And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. You really can't control when disasters happen. And though we may have a couple of days' notice for a hurricane, it doesn't stop it in any form. We just haven't been able to do that. Human beings are always contingent and dependent and always living in relationship with other people. And we fight against it often, but we can't really claim that we're in control of much. And this, by the way, my quest for control, what does that produce? It's called anxiety, stress, worry, right? Yeah, lots of it. That's why Melody Beatty, in her book, Codependent No More, puts it this way. Worrying, obsessing, and controlling are illusions. They are tricks we play on ourselves. And Koheleth would agree. You know, and by the way, here's also the scoop. You might not realize this, but almost all world religions are into control. Basically, religions are trying to control things. They're trying to control the eternity before you, when you're going to get there, how you're going to get there. Now, if I do this, if I pray hard enough, if I work this system, if I follow these methods, if I go through this process, then I might make it. It's all about control. And it's also called works righteousness, as we know, when you try to do those types of things. And of course, that's what happens. And you can see it time and again. And that's why Douglas John Hall puts it this way. The entire phenomenon of religion is inextricably bound up with the human need to achieve control and security against the future. Now, here's what he also says, though. Christianity is not a religion, period. Now, you might think, no. Christianity does not offer you control. It takes it away from you. By God's grace, you're not in control, okay? It takes you out of that driver's seat. It takes you off the throne of your own life. It places you at the foot of a cross where you see a God who put his own son in a position where he lost all control of everything over his own life, and he commends himself to God for your sake. Jesus tells us that this is the way to live. Now, we have a lot more through the life of Jesus, who was wiser than Solomon, greater than Solomon, better than Solomon. In all of his wisdom, he could only bring us to kind of that edge to realize we are limited and we don't control much, and Jesus takes us a step further to explain in Matthew 6. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount, which in some ways is almost an answer to the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says this, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? You realize? I can't even control making my life an hour longer. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus is showing us what Koheleth couldn't quite show us from his thought experiment of what if this is all we've got. He shows us and reveals to us the heart of the Father, that you have a God who is absolutely concerned over you, who cares for you, who loves you, who knows you better than you know yourself. Because you really don't know you that well. You don't really know you that well. And you can't control you that well. I don't care how much you talk about self-control and willpower. If all we needed was a little more information or a little more willpower, this world would be in a totally different position. The reality is, I don't even control myself well. I get stuck doing things that I look back and go like, woe is me, you know, just like Paul does in Romans chapter 7. I do the things I don't want to do. Have you ever felt that way? What is going on? Why am I? It's like we do not control ourselves. But look at this. We have a Father who doesn't hold back, who doesn't play manipulative games with you, like teasing you with a few trinkets in front of you, trying to get you to do more in order to know. You have a Heavenly Father who perfectly always gives at the right time, at the right amount, with all that we need. And absolutely is concerned over you. What happened? See, I'm not even in control of my iPad this morning. All of a sudden, it's like, what just? Boy, is like, where did that happen? Okay. Boy, I had a lot of notes in here I didn't know about. Okay. Here we go. Out of control. So, your Heavenly Father always perfectly is giving to you, is concerned over you, and you get all your needs met in Jesus Christ, and you can trust Him for that. Here's the reality. You are vulnerable in a world that's filled with all sorts of chaos. Whether you realized it or not, we're living in a time, I think we all feel that vulnerability, and you might have, go like, now, Koheleth says we can't know what disaster might strike or what's going to happen, and so how do you live during a time like that? If we don't control that much, we don't know everything. Have you noticed how many people are trying to always figure out exactly what's going to happen next? And they look to the book of Revelation to try to figure it out. And how many times people have put out a blueprint for it, and every time, dozens upon dozens of times, it's been wrong. But it's all a quest to control, which is not what Christianity is. But then the question is, so if Jesus says the birds don't plan and they don't reap and they don't sow, am I supposed to not plan anything? Am I supposed to not strategize? Should I just, whatever happens, happens, live each day as if how are we supposed to live? Are we supposed to then just kind of protect ourselves, wait and kind of hide and try to minimize the risks in this world? How are we supposed to live? And even Koheleth, even Ecclesiastes here, even Solomon, with just that view of living under the sun, as he puts it, without really a look towards eternity, he says, no. No, you can't avoid risk. Don't live cautiously. That's not any less risky, actually, but instead live generously. He writes, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You know, if a farmer, I grew up around a number of farmers in Michigan, and They were great, you know, people in a lot of ways, but boy, they struggled with control, you know. They were always complaining the weather wasn't good or whatever, but it didn't stop them from planting the seeds. Do you understand? They could have waited, if they waited for the perfect day and the perfect time and the perfect weather to plant, they'd never. By the way, if you're waiting for the perfect wave, you're never going to surf. You're going to keep waiting. And if you're waiting for the perfect spouse, you will never get married. Okay? And if you're waiting for the perfect time to have children, you can throw that out. And by the way, your children won't be perfect either because you aren't. If you want to remove all risks and live as safe as possible, you will end up not living much at all. And Koheleth says, don't be fretting about all of that stuff. You just don't know. So what do? He says, don't face that like paralysis by analysis, where it's like you're always trying to figure out what the next step is. You have to live with calculated risk. And so he says, you don't hold, you don't hoard, you don't hesitate, you just give. In the morning, in the evening, you sow, you give. You never know if it's going to work. That's true. But you definitely know it's not going to work if you don't give at all. In Barbara Kingsolver's novel, she wrote a novel named Animal Dreams. She has a horticulturalist named Hallie who goes off to Nicaragua to aid the peasants in Nicaragua. And in a letter back to her sister, Cody, she explains why she went there and why she's risking so much. And I think Koheleth would agree with this. She writes, wars and elections are both too big and too small to matter in the long run. Can we let that sink in for a moment? Wars and elections are too big and too small to matter in the long run. She says the daily work that goes on, it adds up. It goes into the ground, into crops, into children's bellies and their bright eyes. Good things don't get lost. You can't eliminate risk. You can't look for the perfect time. If you're waiting for any perfect opportunity, it'll just never happen and you won't do anything of any value in this world. And that's why Mother Teresa, herself not a perfect person, when she lived and she served in Calcutta, the children, and when she did things, people sometimes misunderstood her, people didn't agree with her, she did it anyway. And she wrote a poem, at least it's attributed to her, called Anyway. And I think this is also fits into what is going on in this book. She wrote, people are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're successful, you'll win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyways. What you spend your years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may not never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and your God. It has never been between you and them anyway. The best things in your life, I guarantee, were done even when life was risky. You took a job. You got married. You had children. Boy, that's a risk. None of these came with any guarantees. You moved. You went to college. You moved out. You left a bad situation. All were risky and all were worth it. You have given many times over to people who may have misused what you gave or abused your generosity, and yet you still gave anyway. What Solomon never had, by the way, in this book of Ecclesiastes, even though he had the wisdom to understand generosity is the way to be, we have revealed in Jesus Christ. We know a God who, in the person of Jesus Christ, did not wait, in a sense, for the perfect world to save. He didn't wait for the perfect people to minister to. He called some of the craziest, wildest, unruly people you know, right? I mean, every one of his disciples had a story that would disqualify him for following Jesus. And yet, he called them anyway. Because he was a God who does what's unexpected. He is a God who risks everything. And in fact, that's what happens upon the cross. In the face of a jeering crowd and the disdain of all the religious figures at what he was doing, he understood the loss, he understood the chaos, and he gave his life anyway. Jesus even tells a parable in the Gospels of a sower sowing out seed, and he sows it everywhere. Indiscriminately, it seems, and you think how foolish, because some of it falls around along the beaten path and it doesn't work, and others falls on soil that has rocks underneath the topsoil, and others in soil that has weeds, and some fell on good soil, and yet he does it anyway. He sends it everywhere. God also, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he lets it rain and he prospers this world in places you'd never expect it. He has it rain on the just and the unjust. And here's a reality too. Jesus paid the price for all sin on his cross, not just some, not just the ones he know would believe, not just when he said, well, it's worth saving this person, but not that. All sin for all time, for all people, so that you'd never have a reason to doubt that maybe not this one, because this one's so bad. No. There is no sin that has not been paid for on that cross. Not one. So our lives may be uncertain. We may have limits. We may not know that much, but we have a God who is unlimited and whose words are certain. A God who has such unlimited and forever plans for you. We have many more reasons than Solomon ascertained in this book to be generous. You know a Savior who's given everything for you, poured it all out, self-giving to an unreasonable, illogical level to messy people because he loves those messy people. Isn't that wonderful? And so, I think this is the best way to end this series, that it might feel at times your life is like grasping onto smoke. It just passes through your finger and you wonder what's worth it. You have a God who's making everything worth it in the end. You have a God who gives everything, invests everything in you, and gives anyway, regardless. And so we can live in response to his grace. Grace in knowing that we have limits that we don't control, but grace in still being generous because it does make a difference. Let's pray. Lord God, this day we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this book, even though it seems such an odd perspective, Lord, where he's talking so much of the time as if you were not present or active in this world. But we know, like, Lord, you have been. You are the God of covenant, the God of promise, the God of history, and the God who has intervened in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look above this life to see the life to come in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would see the grace in knowing our limits and knowing what we don't really control, but letting you be the one in control of our lives. We turn it all over to you, Lord. You don't need to use us, and yet you still choose to use us in this world to show your generosity to others in a world that seems so much into fear and scarcity and negativity right now. We pray that you would work through us in the lives of others of your joy and love and compassion. Lord Jesus, We especially ask for your compassion and grace on those who need your healing care. We thank you for Kay being here today and the surgery she's undergone. We pray your healing in her. For Karen, as she will go home after her surgery and continue physical therapy. For Nancy, as she is facing headaches after surgeries, and we pray your healing upon that as well. For Lisa, my wife, who fell yesterday, and Lord, the fracture that's now in her wrist, we pray your healing there and guidance in the days ahead. For, Lord, your guidance for friends of ours who, like Dave, right now, up in Michigan facing the shorter end of this life, but an eternity before him, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for his faith and trust in you beyond the ephemeral nature of our days. We pray, Lord, that you would grow him during this time as he looks to you and shows your love to others. Lord, for all our other needs, and for our students in our ministry here, both here present today and those who are probably at home or studying or doing all sorts of things, Lord, we know right now we're coming towards midterms. We're recognizing our limits and what we need, and we trust you, Lord, will guide us through the coming days. Lord, for those who do face scarcity in our community, for the Interfaith Food Bank, Lord, we thank you for the work that they keep on doing it anyway. And yes, Lord, there have probably been times that we've given to others that it hasn't been used in, well, for whatever reason, but Lord, just make us so generous that people are amazed and can see you through any of the generosity we have. Because it's really all your gifts, Lord. So bless our food drive and those efforts as well. Bless our fellowship this afternoon in our hangout. Be present there with your joy and your peace and your love. And Lord, prepare us as we will now give of ourselves generously, Lord, for your kingdom, offering to you, Lord, what we have, Lord, just a small token of all that you've given us. And prepare us as well, Lord, to come to the table today where you have given yourself and want to commune with us personally, Jesus. We honestly are not worthy. If we thought we were on our own, if we thought we had done enough or could do enough, well, just how foolish that is, Lord. Because if we'd say we didn't sin or didn't have any sin, we'd just be deceiving ourselves. But you promise, Lord, as we confess our sins, you forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that, that we can be honest, that we can show how out of control our lives have been in one form or another, how we have been stuck, Lord, continuing to do the things that you don't want us to do, that are not good for us or anyone else. Forgive us for how we have not failed to do the good for others as well. And come to us, Lord, as you promise. Open ourselves up to you to receive all your goodness and mercy, that you would dwell in us personally by your Spirit. We thank you for that. All these things we lift up to you this day, confident you hear us, for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Amen.